congregation, let's continue to worship God this morning by considering, listening to, and keeping our hearts open to the Spirit to apply to our hearts. We are in 1 Peter, and I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to chapter 3 this morning. We have been systematically working through this epistle, and as many of you know, we find ourselves in what many have called the practical section, where Peter is taking these big theological ideas of our union to and with Jesus Christ through faith, and he is applying them into the reality of various real-life practical circumstances. And this morning, as I indicated in my email to you all over the listserv, we are coming to a very practical section that has to do with the relationship between husbands and wives. So let's look at this morning verses 1 through 7 and ask the Lord to help us in digesting this word. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, give your attention to the reading of God's word. The apostle says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, in God's sight, is very precious. But this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord, congregation, stands forever. And we are thankful for it. Let's ask the Lord for help one last time this morning. Father God, would you be pleased to make the preaching of your word powerfully effectual in all of our lives this morning, but especially, Lord, in the lives of our sisters in Christ. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. May those eyes see beyond the temporal arrangement in this momentary marriage to the God who stands behind all things and superintends them for his own glory and their good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've come to this practical section, and as I indicated to you in an email to the church this week, I want to slow down our exposition. For about 3 or 4 weeks, I'd like to go through verses 1 through 7 and just very carefully, and I hope systematically, and I hope pastorally, work through the dynamics, the various dynamics that come with the relationship between a husband and a wife in a Christian family. But let me give you 3 reasons in particular why I want to slow it down and take some time to examine these. First, and I think that this is clear to most, our culture has become increasingly hostile not only to marriage, but to gender roles within marriage. And what we need is not necessarily to learn something new. I don't know that any of you this morning, especially many of you who have walked with Christ for many years, more than even me and others in this congregation, are going to learn anything new in this passage. But what we need is a fresh reminder of the Word of God, of what our roles are, not only in society, as we've already seen in weeks past, but now specifically in family and even more specifically in our marriages, so that the Lord, by His Spirit and by His grace, can stir us up once again to mimic those things, to imitate those things. And not just because, well, that's what Christians do, but because that's what brings glory to God. And not only that, but if it is indeed the intention and blueprint of God that marriage be such that the man is the head and the wife is the helpmate, and I have no shame in saying that, if that is the blueprint, then it is also the case that we will be most content when we are in the confines of God's blueprint for marriage. But a second reason why I want to slow it down, and more specifically, is that the command for a woman to submit to her husband has been sorely, and in some cases wickedly, attacked and abused and needs to be clarified. How has it been attacked? Well, it's been attacked by those who want to understand it through current cultural women's rights lenses, feminist lenses, egalitarian lenses, lenses that don't understand the difference between ontos or essence, what a woman is and how she relates to a man. They are both equal, no doubt about that. The Bible taught that long before women's lib. But the difference between that and roles, not only in society, but also in marriage. Roles in marriage and in family. And because of that, they think that Peter's command for a woman to submit to her husband is an unreformed relic of the first century. And we need to kind of take Peter's commands here and tear off the husk and only keep the corn. But what that ends up meaning is that Peter's words mean absolutely nothing and have no application to women in the context of marriages. So this is where this concept has been attacked. But it has also been abused. It has been abused by many women or men who take the patriarchalism of the first century to be just as inspired as the words in the text of 1 Peter 3 themselves. And so I not only see Peter's words as inspired, but I see the role and the place of women in first century Greco-Roman society, or the role and the place of women in Jewish thought in first century society, to be just as inspired. And that's not the case. The words of Peter are inspired, but things do change. And the way those flesh themselves out also change. And for many men, sadly, and I don't speak of this as a sort of stereotype that I have no personal experience with. For some men, this means that a woman submits to her husband in every single circumstance without any exceptions, as if he is the Lord himself. And that is not the case. There are exceptions. And the role of the head is not to be abused. You know, oftentimes we talk about how hard, and I think it is, how hard it is in some circumstances for a woman to submit to a man. You know what's also hard that we just read in Ephesians 5? It's hard for a man to love his wife as what? Christ loved the church. That is also a difficult command. And so when we think about what a man is to be as a head to his helpmate, we need to think not in terms of domineering, authoritative abuse, but we need to think in terms of loving, caring, servant leadership, which was the epitome of Christ's life on this earth. He led as a servant. And so husbands are to lead as servants. Husbands are to lovingly cherish and nourish and shepherd their wives. But we all know that that's not always the case, which makes a woman's submission to her husband oftentimes difficult. So a second reason is that we need to examine this command and ferret out, if you will, how it's been abused and how it's been attacked and try to find some balance. But a third reason why we're going to slow it down is because marriage, while marriage is an amazingly rich and robust blessing, in a post-fall world, it's complicated. It's complicated. Remember that book some 20 years ago, marriage book? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And that title really said everything, right? Men and women are radically different. They're radically different, and the union of the two can be and often is complicated. But as complicated as marriage is, the Lord gives us an instruction manual in the Bible for not only working through those complications, but potentially, listen, making it so poetically beautiful and rewarding that we can understand why Adam, when he first laid eyes on Eve after he had been put to sleep and a rib was taken out of his side, and God made from that rib a helpmeet perfectly fitted and suited for him, when he came out of that sleep, he looked upon this woman that the Lord paraded before him. And what did he say? He said, "Alas, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Marriage was meant to be beautiful. It was meant to be the union of two people that do not think in terms of what can I get out of it, what's good for me, but think in terms of one another. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What's good for my wife is good for me. What's good for me is good for my wife. I remember early on as a young Christian taking a relationship issue to one of my pastors and seeking counsel. And I had a girlfriend and I was trying to work through different things. And one of the things that he told me that's always stuck with me, he said, Josh, a marriage is such that whatever is important to your wife is important to you. So if your wife loves skydiving, you love skydiving. That's just what you do. That doesn't mean you need to love it as much as her, but you see it as important because she does. You know what this is? This is the echoes and the reverberations of that first piece of poetry in the Bible. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I do not see her as my enemy. I don't see her as an usurper of authority. I see her as a co-heir of the grace of life. Husbands, is that how you see your wives? Do you see them as a co-heir of the grace of life? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these 7 verses over the course of 3 or 4 weeks. But this morning, all I want to do is I just want to focus on this concept of submission. As I was praying through and preparing this week, I just thought this thing is so volatile. This thing is so misunderstood that we just need to take one Sunday and just think through it. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 today. And then next week, what we're going to do, Lord willing, is we're going to think through what it means to have imperishable beauty. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4, women and ladies and sisters, and we're going to think through how to think about beauty in the eyes of God. But this week, we're just going to focus on submission, and I want to give you a big picture with this thought, okay? Here it is, big idea. Sisters in Christ, God calls you to fearless, God-honoring submission to your husband as a co-heir of the grace of life. God calls you to fearless, God-honoring submission to your husband as a co-heir of the grace of life. And I want to touch on this idea under 2 headings this morning. And the first heading is this: the unique context of the command in verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice 2 unique things about this context, which in some senses makes it distinct from Ephesians chapter 5 and other places in the New Testament where Paul or other apostles talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. 2 things that make it unique. Here's the first unique thing. The assumption in this passage seems to be that the husband is a non-believer. The assumption in this passage seems to be that the husband is a non-believer. Look at verse 1. Peter says, submit to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, I think we can look at that and say, well, even if they disobey the word, that could just mean a Christian who is being disobedient to the word. And I don't deny that that could be how it's used. But one of the things you need to take into consideration whenever you look at a context is you want to consider the broader context of how Peter uses different phrases and words. And what I can tell you is that he in chapter 1, verse 22, he uses this collocation or combination of words, obedience. Again, he talks about obedience to the truth, which in that context refers to salvation. It refers to regeneration. So there it's clearly talking about conversion. In chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks of the non-believer as those who do not obey the gospel. So in 1:22, obedience to the truth has to do with salvation. In 4:17, non-believers are characterized by those who do not obey the gospel. So we're talking in terms of conversion here. But then finally, it's interesting in verse 1 that Peter says, if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That word won is used in the passage that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul talks about all the different things he does to the Gentiles, he assumes the disposition of Gentiles, to the Jews, to that of Jews, those under the law, those without the law, to what? To win them over. Exact same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses that word in the context of missionary activity for the purpose of salvation. And so I think here, too, the same word, together with all the things that we've looked at, indicates that Peter is primarily thinking maybe exclusively, I don't know, but at least primarily thinking of a non-believer. Now, that doesn't mean that what Peter says here doesn't have application to a Christian husband who is being disobedient, but it does set the context in a very specific way to address wives who seem to have husbands that are non-believers. Now, another way in which this helps us understand what Peter's doing here is this. Do you notice that 6 verses are to wives and only 1 verse is to husbands? Why do you think that is? Well, if it's the case that Peter is addressing women with non-believing husbands, it may be the case that there is a large percentage of women in that congregation with non-believing husbands, and therefore circumstances dictate that he gives more attention to that than to husbands who do not have unbelieving wives. So that's probably what's going on here with the disparity between 6 verses for women and 1 verse for men. So the first thing we see in this context is that Peter is addressing wives with unbelieving husbands. But here's the second thing. Your submission, wives, your submission to your husbands is exercised primarily as a daughter of Sarah. Now, what does this mean? Well, your perspective on any given issue or your identity, what you see yourself as and what you don't see yourself as, in any context, radically changes how you approach anything. Let me give you an example. If in the workplace you see yourself as a worker who, or a plebe, if you will, whose only worth is what your boss or your supervisor thinks of you, that's going to affect how you have output as a worker, right? It's going to affect how you think about yourself. It's going to affect, you know, if my boss has displeasure with me, then I am inherently somehow inferior. But if on the other hand, as the New Testament exhorts us to do, in your work environment, you don't so much see yourself as bound up exclusively in my relationship between me and my supervisor, but I see myself as working unto the Lord. Then that radically changes, does it not? It radically changes your approach to work. Well, in the same way, wives here should not see themselves primarily, or I would even say especially exclusively, as wives with respect to submission. You are a wife. You may be also a mom, but you know what you are first and foremost? Verse 6 and verse 7 laid out clearly. You are a daughter of Sarah. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, a daughter of Sarah? I mean, you know, Sarah was Jewish. You know, I don't know if there's a Jewish person in here. What does it mean that they're a daughter of Sarah? He's not talking in terms of ethnic, nationalistic bloodstream. He's talking in terms of gospel promise. A daughter of Sarah is also the offspring of Abraham. And what was given to Abraham in a very unique way is the promise of the gospel and the Abrahamic covenant. And what Peter is saying here is that you first and foremost are a daughter of Sarah. In other words, it's another way of saying you are in union with Jesus Christ through faith, and it makes you a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, a daughter of Sarah, a daughter by extension, if you will, of King Jesus. You are a daughter of the King. So you're not first and foremost a wife to your husband, though you are that. You're not first and foremost a mother to your child, no. You are first and foremost a daughter of King Jesus, who even now is yielding his scepter of righteousness and sovereign control over every single detail of your life, including your marriage relationship. That changes things. Perspective changes things. Peter says that you're not only a daughter of Sarah, but he says it more specifically in verse 7. He says, and this is in the context of husbands, but he's speaking of wives. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as a co-heir. In the ESV it says heir, but in other manuscripts it says co. A co-heir of the grace of life. This is another way of getting at your identity in Jesus Christ. And you know what that identity is? It comes out very clearly in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. There it is, Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. Daughters of the King. You are equal to your husband's with respect to your status and union with Jesus Christ. There is no superiority anywhere. God sees you as precious, just as he sees your husband as precious if he is in Jesus Christ. And that is ground zero when we think about our relationship to our husbands, ladies. That is ground zero for thinking about your relationship with your husbands. You are first and foremost a daughter of the King. So let me give just a very quick working definition of submission. I would say submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. Now, instead of positively saying what submission is, I want to go on now secondly in our study here to say what submission is not. So let me give you five things, okay? Let me give you five things that submission is not. And here's the first one. Five things that submission is not. Number one. Submission is not an irrelevant cultural relic from the first century. Submission is not an irrelevant cultural relic from the first century. Some, both outside the church and sadly inside the church, have tried to say very simply, look, we've come a long way since the first century. I mean, for Pete's sake, we've got women's rights. We've got the feminist movement. We've got equality. I mean, it's fleshing itself out in so many ways and in the civic sphere. I mean, come on, you can't honestly expect us to think that in the context of a marriage, a woman should submit to her husband. Certainly, Peter, they would say, when he was writing this, was a product of his own time. Certainly, he was a product of how men thought and the establishment, if you will, thought about women. And women, whether it's in Greco-Roman thought, in some regions of the Greco-Roman Empire, or in Jewish thought, were thought to be inferior in some ways. And in some regions, they were thought to be inferior in many ways. And I'm not talking about role necessarily. I'm talking about their essence. Many of you know that in Jewish thought, a woman was not necessarily allowed to stand as a witness in court because her witness didn't mean anything. It was less than credible. And that's where the radicality of not only Peter's, but Paul's and all the other apostles' perspective comes in. Who were the first reported people to see our Lord resurrected from the tomb? Women. Now, if Peter or Matthew or Mark or Luke or whoever was writing that account wanted it to be believable to people, don't you think if they were caught in the mindset of their own time, they would kind of leave out the fact that women were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Yeah, they would. But you know what? They weren't thinking in Greco-Roman terms. They were thinking in gospel identity terms. They were thinking in eschatological terms. And they had no problem whatsoever with the fact that sisters in the Lord were the first witnesses of our Lord's resurrection. So what do we say to people that say Peter was a product of his time, and this is a relic from the first century? Well, here's the problem with that, and we read it in our responsive reading. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You know what you do if you say that the command for women to submit to their husbands is a cultural, irrelevant, unapplicable thing not to be heeded in our day? You are also saying, by extension and by analogy, that the church is not to submit to Jesus Christ. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. So Peter knew what he was doing. Paul knew what he was doing. There is order in God's divine ordering of things. And as a result, yes, women are the helpmate in the relationship. They are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to be the head. Now, let me say one last thing under this head. Does that mean there are no cultural trappings whatsoever in this text? I would say that there is. If I were to take a survey and ask all you ladies, how many times in the last week have you called your husband Lord? I don't think many of you would answer in the affirmative. If you have, good for you. Okay, but it's not a biblical requirement. And yet in verse 6, Peter says that this is what women who hoped in God long ago did, submitting to their husbands, even as Sarah did to Abraham, calling him Lord. That was a one cultural manifestation of how Sarah in her time, and maybe women in Peter's time, would respect and submit to their husbands. But that is a cultural fleshing out of that command. It is not the essence of that command. And so I hope nobody ever comes to you and beats you over the head and says, you must call your husband Lord. No, you don't have to call your husband Lord. That is a cultural manifestation. But the principle remains. You're to respect and submit to your husbands. Now, here's a second thing that submission doesn't mean. Submission doesn't mean agreeing on everything, like the Christian faith. I mean, after all, verses 1 and 2 is saying that the woman does inherently disagree with her husband because he is a non-believer, right? They're going to disagree on things. And if the husband says you can't have that religion, you must refuse to submit to Jesus and you must submit to me, and she should and can respectfully, albeit but respectfully, say, yes, you are my head, but my ultimate head is Jesus Christ. I have sworn allegiance to him. And you, husband, belong to another God. I cannot submit to you. I love you. I want to be submissive to you. But I am more submissive to Christ than I am to you. So submission does not mean agreeing on everything, for example, like the Christian faith. Third thing submission doesn't mean. Submission does not mean avoiding the effort to influence or change the husband. I want to be careful here, but I think the text is clear about this. Submission does not mean avoiding the effort to influence or change the husband. Look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, it's clear here that women are trying to win their husbands over to their opinion. Now, it's true that it's winning their opinion over to the Christian faith, but Peter has no problem with that. He just assumes that Christian wives are doing that. The whole point of the text is to win him. So we shouldn't take the words in verse 1, without a word, overly woodenly. Don't take it too literally. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they don't talk to each other. Obviously, it doesn't mean that a woman doesn't say things to her husband. What does Peter mean here when he talks about without a word or with a gentle and quiet spirit? What he's talking about is being wise in what and how we bring up to our husbands. We all know that if a wife who earnestly desires, and it's a good desire for her husband to be saved, constantly like a dripping from the house is berating her husband and nagging her husband and preaching to her husband, that's not helpful. It's just not helpful. Not only is it not helpful, it could be counterproductive. It could actually be something that in the heart of the husband causes him to detest Christ even more. So it's not saying you can't speak a word, but think of Proverbs 25, 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So this doesn't mean that you don't speak, but it does mean that when you do speak, you speak respectfully, winsomely, and as the author to Ecclesiastes says, knowing that there is a time for everything. So this means that you refuse to base your contentment on whether or not he changes. But it does mean that you can winsomely try to change him. This doesn't, as I said, mean nagging and so on and so forth. And ultimately, what Peter is commanding of a Christian wife here and really explaining of a Christian wife is that even if the Lord doesn't regenerate him, she is still content and trusts in the Lord because her contentment and her identity, again, remember, is not first and foremost as a wife who wants a husband that joins with her in the Christian faith, though that is important. But her identity is first and foremost as a daughter of the King. And so her contentment is going to be in that King and in that sovereign and in that head. But now fourthly, submission does not mean you get all your spiritual strength from your husband. In this case, he's not giving her any spiritual strength anyway. But where does she get it? She gets it from God. She gets it from the people of God. This is where the danger and temptation of idolatry needs to be avoided. While it's good and healthy for a woman to be proud of her husband and his accomplishments, as daughters of Sarah, you need to be careful that such pride doesn't spill over into shaping and forming your identity. You're more than a wife, remember. You're more than a mom. You're a daughter of Sarah, which means that you're a daughter of King. So it is when you first and foremost find your identity in the promises of God that you can avoid and work through the heartache that comes when your husband fails you or lets you down. But then fifthly and finally, submission does not mean fear of the incompetence or the unknowns of your husband's leadership, but trust in the sovereign God who controls your husband's heart. Let me say that again. Submission does not mean fear of the incompetence or the unknowns of your husband's leadership, but trust in the sovereign God who controls your husband's heart. And just speak to you sisters in Christ for a moment. I've seen a lot of marital conflict in the counseling room, both as a counselor, pastor, and as an observer of counselors. And one of the trends I see is that women, and this is a good thing, some women tend to want to be the spiritual leader in the home. And you know why that is 9 times out of 10? It's because the man is not being what he should be. The man is not being that spiritual leader. He's not taking her by the hand and washing her with the word and being the priest of his home and exposing her and her children and their children to the word of God. He's not having family worship. He doesn't care about those things Monday through Saturday. And so she, in a desire to save her children, in a desire to spiritually nourish herself, tends to ratchet up the pressure on him. But here's what you need to know. Whether your husband is competent or not in that area or in any area, whether it's finances or whatever, doesn't mean that you don't have to submit to your husband. Let me put it another way. Competence means nothing when it comes to submission. I have seen, maybe you have too, women in relationships with their husbands where the woman is just, she's just more competent than the husband. She's smarter than the husband. And that's okay. You know, when I took algebra my freshman year of high school and just barely squeaked by. And then my sophomore year, because, you know, prospects were not good, I took consumer math. You know what we did in consumer math? We learned how to write checks and balance checkbooks. We went shopping with toy shopping carts and stuff and checked them out at the cashier and made sure that our ticket was right. That's what I did my sophomore year. You know what my wife was doing her sophomore year? Trigonometry. My wife, in so many different areas, more competent than I am. My wife, in so many different areas, smarter than I am. I'm not ashamed to say that. It doesn't change one inkling of the dynamic of our relationship of head to help me. She's to submit to me. And you know what? And we'll talk more about this in a few weeks when we talk about husbands. I think one of the things that Peter and Paul's directives do in talking about the relationship between husbands and wives is that, husbands, you recognize sometimes your wife has a better idea than you. And sometimes that means that you show deference to her, whether you call it deference or submit. I don't care what word you use. But I do that a lot with my wife, because there's a lot of times when she just has a better idea. And then there's other times that I think my idea is better. And guess what she has to do? She has to submit. And guess what? If things go bad and there's blood on the wall, whose fault is it? It's my fault, not hers. She doesn't want that responsibility. Women, you don't want that responsibility. That's the heavy responsibility that's placed on our shoulders. So competence in the context of a marriage relationship has nothing to do with whether or not a woman should submit. Because at the end of the day, we women trust God and not their husband. That's really what it comes down to at the end of the day. Holy women of God ultimately recognize that God regenerates their husband's heart and changes their husband's heart. And the only thing we can do as a human being to make following Christ look more appealing is make following Christ look more appealing. And that happens through not fearing what my husband does when he makes stupid decisions. But it means trusting in God. And that, you know what that puts on display? It puts on display the gospel. It puts on display the fact that God is sovereign, and she recognizes that, and it's worked its way into her spiritual bloodstream in such a way that when her husband fails, when her husband is a fool, when her husband makes stupid decisions, she could rest in the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I've seen this happen. I've seen what Peter is talking about happen, where women, through their conduct, have won their husbands over. There was a lady in my church, the first church I served in, and for years and years and years, she had a husband who wanted nothing to do with the Lord. This is one of those husbands that he got home, he ate dinner, he went out to the garage, and he watched TV until 9, 10 o'clock at night, and then came in and went to bed. Didn't want to talk to his wife, didn't want anything to do with his wife. His wife was a dear saint, a prayer warrior, on her knees before the Lord, asking the church to pray for her husband for 25 years. And 10 years ago, her husband came to saving faith in the Lord and is so devoted to the Lord, he's now a deacon in the church. It happens. It happens. But you know what? Let's be honest. Okay? Sometimes it doesn't happen. And a daughter of Sarah is able to recover from something like that not happening because she ultimately trusts in the Lord. So the Lord works in mysterious ways. And above all, he calls us to trust in him and trust what he ordains. And at the end of the day, Peter says here, a wife's submission to her husband through her gentle and quiet spirit is to showcase the beauty of the gospel. In other words, it's not about you. It's about making much of God. We often think about sharing the gospel by verbally articulating the words, but the gospel can be seen in a life of submission. We see that in verse 1 here. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Like what? Like what he said of Christ in verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to a judge who judges justly. Because of Christ's example, daughters of Sarah are not only free to submit to their husbands, but they're free to submit to God's plan, and they do so in order to highlight the regenerating work of God in their life. So how are you doing this morning, daughters of Sarah? Are you trusting? Are you trusting that the Lord is sovereign, even in your particular experience with your particular husband? The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, and he will bear you along in the good times and the difficult times because he's faithful and jealous and zealous to put his name on display. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for daughters of Sarah in our congregation. Lord, you know the many ways in which it is a privilege for them to submit to their husbands. You know the many ways in which it is a challenge. But I just pray, Father, this morning that you would give them the grit of Deborah to be fearless, in whatever situation they find themselves in, and that the gospel would stoke that fearlessness to the honor and glory of your name. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.